just to prepare our hearts. But this sermon is a painful sermon, more painful for me as well as most who read it. We are now currently in the parables of Jesus, and I'm going through them by category. And so we just finished the category of parables dealing with discipleship. And now we get to a really fun category, the category dealing with money. And money really does cause a lot of emotional reaction. And now, when we look at this parable, we'll look at the context and go through it. But it's interesting because being an American myself and understanding our culture and the materialism and the consumerism that totally invades and saturates our culture, the money part of it causes stress. Data from the Association of American Psychological Association shows that money is the number one stressor for Americans. According to the most recent report, regardless of the economic climate, money and finances have remained the top stressor since they started surveying in 2007. As of December 2018, it was reported in MarketWatch that money stress is widespread and it's seeping into our work lives. Financial firms like John Hancock's Financial Stress Survey released last Tuesday found 69% of workers were stressed over their finances, with fully 72% admitting to worrying about their personal finances at work, and one in three doing that more than once a week. And this is not just a 21st century problem. In fact, if you read the scripture, the Bible contains over 2,000 verses dealing with money. Over 2,000 verses just dealing with money. And verses such as the ones we read in the corporate reading of scripture that was the last hymn, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," is dealing with attacking the materialism and our focus and attention on money. Now, we can look at negative examples of Jesus' call to discipleship, like, for instance, the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler, confronted by Jesus, he says, "You can follow me, go sell all that you have," and the rich young ruler failed to follow Christ because of his status and wealth. So we understand that money is a very strong barrier to fully following Christ. And as we go into our relationship with God and money and how Jesus teaches it, the three main monetary parables occur in Luke. And we're going to be in Luke for these, starting with the rich fool today. We're in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21, if you want to follow along. Like always, I'll read and then we'll kind of go into the context and break down the parable as we look at this. And again, as I prayed just a second ago, we really need to allow the Holy Spirit to work on us in this, because money really does answer, seemingly, a lot of problems in life. Pays doctor's bills, allows you to go on vacation, puts food on the table. And yet, we're going to get what I'm going to read in a minute here from one of the commentaries. This parable is one of the most antithetical parables that Jesus actually teaches. So let's begin by reading Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. "And Jesus told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So, over the centuries, theologians have spiritualized this to say, well, it doesn't just mean money. It could be time, energy spent. There's no spiritualization going on in the sermon this morning. Let's look at the context. The immediate context is money. Now, the New Testament scholar Klein Snodgrass, and I've been using his Stories with Intent book as one of the main sources of commentary through this, he really does a good job of introducing this parable. He says, parables like this one strike a tender nerve, especially when we admit to ourselves, as we must, that we want to be like the rich fool. Pause. You read it, and or listen to it, you want to be like the rich fool. Who doesn't want a large bank account? Who doesn't want a flush retirement? Who doesn't want toys that they can go out and enjoy? We all want that. We want to say to ourselves, I have many good things or a lot of money laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and celebrate. After all, there's nothing wrong with recreation. It's not a sin. This parable is as antithetical to our thinking as any Jesus told. Now, the first thing to understand, as always, is the context. What context is Jesus speaking in? And we have to go to the verses preceding this parable in chapter 12 of Luke, verses 13 to 15. This is what's going on. Starting in verse 13 of chapter 12, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, which we just read, the parable of the rich fool. So we're dealing with two men coming to Jesus who want Jesus to settle the splitting of inheritance, land, money, possessions. And then Jesus launches into this parable of the rich fool. Even though we know this parable was told to teach the way we should invest in our lives or not invest in our lives, as the case may be, if we were to sum up the main issues being dealt with in all of chapter 12 in the context of this parable, this whole chapter 12 of Luke is dealing with struggling with issues of fear, anxiety, and security. That's the context of chapter 12, and this parable is embedded in the middle of it. Fear and anxiety and insecurity is the overarching theme of what's going on in Jesus' ministry, into which he throws in this parable. And sadly, in the case of most people, money is the answer to dealing with our stresses. We tell ourselves, if only I made enough money, I could relax and enjoy life, and we would be secure from any crises that may come up. Money buys possessions. Money pays the doctor bills. Money provides the means to eat, drink, and be merry. Go to Disney World for 2 weeks. Go to Hawaii. And I'm going to keep the tension there because it sounds like I'm preaching against vacations and recreation. And the problem is that's where we go. We are the master justifiers. Anytime we come across a difficult reading in Scripture, we immediately go and spiritualize it from other Scripture. Well, but God wants us to enjoy life. God wants us to have plenty. He doesn't want us to have stress in our life. Bad theology, all that. But still, we think that as we read these difficult parables and these difficult parts of God's Word. Now, the pursuit of earning more money to ease our stresses can easily replace our pursuit of God. I'll say that again. The pursuit of earning more money to ease our stresses can easily replace our pursuit of God, from whom we truly receive our security. Problem. If you're not making ends meet and you're living in a North Face tent on Crow Creek Road in Girdwood, what's your number one stressor? Where's the next meal coming from? Where am I getting money? How do I get a roof over my head? I'm not thinking about pursuing God. That's just the way we operate. We need to have those physical needs met. Again and again, we're told in Scripture, God comes and meets our physical needs. And we have to understand that the pursuit of money, though there is a necessity to it at some level, being good stewards, can easily and quickly go from pursuit of money to make a living and take care of necessities to idolatry. It's a very slippery slope when we look at this. And that brings us into actually point two of the sermon, investing in bigger barns. And this is the first thing we see happening to the rich man in the parable. He begins to worry in verse 17. Here's a guy who has a ton of land. and he has a ton of crops coming in, has no need, and he worries. The first thing he does is worry. My barns are too small. I have all of this excess. So he rips down his small barns to make bigger barns. And the statement illuminates where the man's heart is immediately. He is what is known as a hoarder. He's hoarding. He already has enough to get by and to live his life fully. But now he's switched modes, bigger barns, and that is that he is a hoarder. When blessed with abundant crops, the man worries about how to store the abundance. As observed by the church father, St. Augustine, and I love to read a lot of his commentaries on different scriptures and his sermons. He's got some fantastic sermons, if you ever care to peruse, back in the day. St. Augustine said the following, God desires not that you should lose your riches, but that you should change their place. So he's not telling the guy to not bring in abundance, but rather than hoard it in larger barns, can't it spill out into the needy, into the hungry, into the homeless? And this isn't, again, a call to some sort of proto-Marxism, socialism, and make everybody worth the same amount of money. This isn't a class thing where they're trying to equal out the rich with the poor or anything else. It's reaching into the heart, our heart, to understand where is our heart actually located, in our treasures on earth or in our future treasure in heaven. Now, the New Testament scholar Philip Schaff says the following about this rich man. He says, the rich man in this parable cannot see that his increased prosperity offers him opportunity to do something for his poor brethren, the needy, the homeless, the widows, and the orphans. You know, it's sad because you read the statistics about indebtedness in America, debts, credit card debt, house debt, debt on loans, car loans, everything else. And you look at statistics for how the Alaskan PFD is spent every year. And no show of hands, because I've read the statistics. That should be a windfall, whether it's $1,000 or $3,000 or $600, right? And that should be a windfall. That should be above and beyond our means. And it goes to debt retirement. So much of it goes to debt retirement. How awesome would it be if we get these windfalls? We don't need it. So where is the place that needs it most? Who is the person that needs it most? Who's the person that is homeless? Who is the person that is being basically buried under medical debt? Who's the person who is, you know, where's our church at financially? I don't know the answer. I literally don't know the answer. I leave that to Scott and Diana. But the pulse on the finances of the church. Our missionaries, we had a missionary here 2 or 3 months ago. They haven't met their full support yet. The Caseys, they're living in Circle, Alaska, just outside of Fairbanks. And they're not, I don't believe they're in Nolato yet. Because they're not at full strength. They're at 89%. They need an extra $200 a month. I'm just throwing this out there. I'm not saying anybody's got to do anything. That's not my job. But the Holy Spirit may have something to say. So as we continue looking at this, though, this is the point. The guy is hoarding in bigger barns and holding on to it for his own future, his own security, his own retirement. And so we see what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount ringing true. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The rich man's heart was squarely fixed on himself, on building an empire that he could live in with peace and security, as he himself admits in the parable in verse 19, where he says, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But as we find out in the very next verse, this was a statement that was not grounded in reality. And this was a lie the man had been telling himself in order to justify hoarding, to justify not spreading his wealth. So, in the first half of verse 20, we read that God visits the man, and God says to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. In other words, he dies. The night that he finally rests in all of these large barns and these investments that he has made to live out his life. As pointed out in the pulpit commentary of Luke, this is not an exceptional case. It applies to anyone who trusts in riches. Riches have one major weakness, And I think it's important that we hear this, because I think the way that a lot of us live, we don't understand this. Riches have one major weakness. They have no purchasing power after death. Think about that. Let's just think about that for a minute. As much stuff as we've got, as many projects as we're working on, as big as your retirement is, as big as your savings account is, once you're dead, it doesn't matter. It doesn't get you into heaven. That the riches cannot buy the currency needed to get into heaven. So do not try to be rich in regard to the bank or the barn. Be rich in relationship to God. Be rich in relationship to God. And it is interesting to look at how distorted the lie the rich man was telling himself is. He tells himself he will have many years of security and joy to eat, drink, and be merry. But then God reveals the reality that he has a few hours. Not many, many years, a few hours before his soul will be required of him. Jesus even uses a financial term in the original language. This night your soul is required of you is actually a financial term. And it, in the original Greek, it means payment for a debt. So he's using financial terminology here to explain. Now, are Christians' souls required of God? No. Our souls already belong to God. And this gets into a very interesting thing when we talk about the theology of soteriology. I use a big word on purpose. Theology of soteriology. Soteriology is salvation. It's the theology of salvation. And what it means when God says that tonight your soul is required of you is actually, again, the pulpit commentary does a good job of explaining this. This rich fool is an unrepentant sinner. This is not a Christian we're talking about or a disciple of God. The unrepentant sinner who has enfleshed his soul and embodied it in his wealth and earthly possessions has prepared it to render its removal from the body most hard, because it is said to be required of him as a disobedient debtor that is delivered to pitiless exactors. In other words, his soul is required of him. His soul is going to hell. He rejected the only payment that is paid in full, which is accepting what Jesus Christ did, was going to do on the cross. Now, this is before he died. Jesus is telling the parable. We got to understand, this is pre-Christ's death and resurrection. But the main point being here that this is a man who did not dedicate his heart and life to God. Your soul is required of you this night. And as we look at this reality check that God or that Christ gives at the end, we have to ask ourselves the same question, the rhetorical question that occurs in verse 20. And since you will die tonight, God says, the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Now, I back off a little bit. Reality check for us, just to take some of the pressure off here. This is not a sermon about not investing in retirement or building a savings account for the next generation, for your kids' inheritance. That's actually considered biblically good stewardship. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about excess hoarding, living way beyond the means that we really need to live, and it's flipping everything on its head as far as, and I always think of, as I was doing the sermon this week, an old McDonald's commercial kept popping into my head, a jingle. I think it was McDonald's. Is it McDonald's or Burger King? You deserve a break today. McDonald's. You deserve a break today. And we tell ourselves that. I deserve a 5-week vacation in Maui. I deserve a long retirement of nothing but golfing and deep sea fishing. I deserve. It's just ingrained in our culture. You deserve a big bank account, a fat retirement, to enjoy life. So that's why this is such an antithetical teaching, being opposite of how we typically think and deal in our lives, especially concerning money. So who's going to take these possessions once you're dead? This reminds me of what the preacher said in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. In Ecclesiastes, he said, again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. To which, if you read all of Ecclesiastes, it ends, the key to life and the key to joy is to find it in God, which is where Jesus goes with this parable. And this begs the question, which is the final point for this morning's sermon, how do we invest in the right things from God's perspective? In other words, how do you answer the question, what does it mean to be rich toward God? Because that's how this parable ends in verse 21. So is the one, so like the foolish rich man, is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What does that mean? So you have to answer that question, what does rich toward God mean, in order to unpack the parable completely. Sure, it's not good to hoard. Okay, I got that from the parable. But what does it mean to be rich toward God? The first thing to notice is Jesus states explicitly that we must be rich toward God, not rich in God. I've read and heard it taught and preached wrongly. To enjoy the blessings we get in our relationship with God is not what it's talking about here. It's talking about us doing something toward God. Rich toward God. Sadly, I've run into so many people throughout the years that don't go to church, and they say, well, whenever I go to church, they always want money. They always ask for money. It's a put-off. It turns me off. I don't want to go because you got to tithe, and I'm embarrassed if they pass the offering plate, which we don't hear, but that just puts people off asking for money or asking for money, and they just so don't get it. I'll never preach a sermon unless it's in the context of the scripture to tithe or to give. But I can tell you that God loves a cheerful giver. And that's what this whole idea is. Now, I don't want you to come away from the sermon thinking, okay, we need to give a lot more at the church. Maybe that's what God's telling you. I don't know. But what do we do with our excess? What do we do with our abundant wealth and our possessions toward God? This parable is a wake-up call to shift the way we think about investing in our future. Moving away from focusing our attention on hoarding possessions and wealth, which is typically driven, honestly, like the man in the parable, by discontentment with where we're living now. You know, I like that we're living here now, financially, debt-free for the most part, but man, I'd like this. Bigger house, more toys. This goes on. And then suddenly, boom, you're back in debt. And so all your excess goes into paying off debt for the next toys. Which may not be hoarding per se, but it is sucking out all of the blessing and the extra that God has given you. And one question Elizabeth and I have to ask ourselves before we do a big purchase, this is just us, I'm not putting it on you, is we have to pray through it. We really got to pray through it. Should this check go to such and such? Should it go to this? Should it go to that? We have to analyze it through the rubric of God's word and these kinds of parables. It's, you know, we have excess, we have a windfall coming. Wow, it'd be cool to go do this or get that. And sometimes we do go do this or that. But other times we don't. Like, no, you know, really, we're good where we're at, and we need to move the excess off. And that's just our personal conviction and how we operate in life. We are commanded to bring everything before the throne of God. That I can tell you to do. God wants us to bring everything to him and to ask him, especially in these decisions, dealing with all the blessings he gives us. What do we do with that? Again, as pointed out by Snodgrass, the parable underscores that life is fragile and that one needs more than possessions. All of us know this truism, but often it has no impact on our lives. We are not content with making a living. We want to make a killing, or at least enough to retire early. But life is not about our ease and taking care of ourselves. I'm going to read that again. But life is not about taking our ease or taking care of ourselves. I'm going to chew on that. Because then, obviously, the next question, well, then what's life about? if it's not about taking my ease and about taking care of myself. To be rich toward God means to live productively, reflecting the character of God in everything we possess and in all of our relationships. Life is about glorifying God, period. And that's why money is so dangerous. I don't preach against millionaires or if you make a ton of money, praise God, what a blessing that he's rained all that money on you. And I do want to end with this quote. I don't know how many of you have ever seen the movie Fiddler on the Roof. It's a classic musical, older movie. On Fiddler on the Roof, the father, Tevye, is told that money is the world's curse. And anybody remember Tevye's response? When they say, money is the world's curse, Tevye, he responds, may the Lord smite me with it and may I never recover. I love that. Sadly, though, this is the philosophy most of us live by. Man, if I just won the $1 million for the Cars Monopoly game. We've thought that. Get the Monopoly stickers, put the Monopoly board together. But then the question is, what are you going to do with that? Oh, then we can give it to all these missionary organizations and to the church and make sure that everything. We don't go there initially. I mean, I'll be honest, I've fantasized about getting, if I was suddenly independently wealthy, would I still preach here? Yeah, I think I would. And I'd just say, don't pay me anymore. That's how I'd want to operate that way, like Wendell did. Wendell was able to live without pulling a salary. If I got to that point, I wouldn't want to be pulling a salary here anymore, but I'd still do this because to me, that is living rich toward God. That's my own personal answer to it. I would still, but I'd be a little more freed up. I wouldn't have to work as much necessarily at the school. I work at Grace Christian School. I do more different ministry things I'd like to do without being locked into a schedule. But God has me locked into a schedule and working the way I am. So I need to be rich toward God and content in where he's got me, which we really are. We really are. We love it. I pinched myself when I came down here yesterday to mow and weed eat and stuff, and I'm sitting there and there's tour buses going back and forth and I'm waving and I've got my gun on because they just had this big bear, 7-foot-plus brown bear next door. So I got my gun and I'm like, this is so cool. We got tourists driving by and I'm like mowing a lawn at the church in bear country and people are taking pictures. A busload actually got off at the bar next door and came over and taking pictures. I'm like, and this is where I work. How cool is that? It is cool. Whether you think so or not, it's cool. So, it is cool. Now, to be clear, once again, this parable is not discouraging having a savings account or investing in a retirement. In fact, Dave Ramsey, who's very well known for his financial wisdom, he has Dave Ramsey Christian Ministries that he does, recommends it's good stewardship to have at least 3 months of your gross salary in a savings account that's not touched. Why? Well, what happens if you lose your job? You got 3 months of being able to pay bills and mortgage and everything else. That's not hoarding. That's being wise with money. Saving up for your kids' education. That's not hoarding. Having money that you really want to give to your kids when you pass on to help keep them going. That's not what we're talking about with hoarding. We're talking about when you're above your means and your cup overflows, like the rich man's crops overflowed and he built bigger barns to hoard. So these are three questions I ask myself and I ask you in closing out the sermon today. First, when do I really believe that I have enough to live on without becoming a hoarder of my wealth and possessions? That's my question I'm asking, and you should ask yourself in light of this parable. When do I really believe that I have enough to live on without becoming hoarders of my wealth and possessions? In other words, when am I content? Am I content? Second question in light of this parable, how am I being rich toward God when blessed with excess money or other blessings in my life? How am I being rich toward God when I have abundance coming in beyond my means? Rich, not just in serving God, but here, again, the context is money, possessions. How am I literally writing a check or sending money out where I need to go. In favor of God and paying for things that God would have me pay for, rich toward God. And third, and probably the most important, where do I truly find my security in this life when stress is hitting? In God or money? Where do I really go when stress hits me, especially financially? Oh, do I have to get a third or fourth job? Oh, should Elizabeth start working now? Do we need to start pulling more money in? Or do we say, you know what, God, we're content where we're at, change our heart attitude. What we're looking at is excessive hoarding or, I can't even think of the other word for it, gluttony is another way that this can come out. Buying more than you need. They got that show Hoarders, for goodness sake. It's just, ugh. I mean, you know, nothing. I'm sorry if you're a hoarder. I don't want to offend hoarders in the room. No, seriously, I don't know, and I don't want to know. But there is, I understand there's a psychological attachment we have to things that we can't throw anything away. There's a red light, big red light, that you need to examine your heart. If that happens to you, I can't throw anything away. And I'm talking again in the context of hoarding and allowing us to be more open with our money, and especially not be like those Americans that are stressed out because of finances constantly. And if we are stressed out, we're not going to another job or taking out more debt. We're going to God and prayerfully reassessing, do I need this, that, the other? It's funny because we watch, kind of binge watch on Netflix, Frasier, the old Frasier show from the 1980s and 90s. Very wealthy psychiatrist comedy brothers, and they're very rich. And Frasier's brother Niles, a prominent psychiatrist in the sitcom, ends up, his wife leaves him, who's a millionaire, and Niles is left with no money. And we're watching an episode last night, and I got this sermon on my brain. And they're like, well, you should start couponing, which is way beneath him. And he said, well, I know, I'll have my personal shopper start couponing. And I just thought, yep, there you go, you got to assess. And I think we get it. So why don't we go ahead and close in a word of prayer.